Shalom, friends. For a decade and a half, I've been coming here to visit, to teach from the Bible, to share the burden of our Jews for Jesus ministry with you. And for most of that time, my friend Peter Hasty was the minister. Now he's gone on to Melbourne. And another friend of Jews for Jesus, David, thank you for letting me come. I appreciate you as a church. I appreciate you as a pastor with such a welcome. Last week, my wife and I got new floors in our kitchen and rumpus room downstairs. It's been needed for all of the 15 years we've been in country. But last week, we got them. And the tradespeople were scheduled to come on Wednesday and no-showed. So I rang the agent. I rang the company who was supposed to be laying the floors. I finally got hold of someone who sorted out the problem. The men got busy at another job and then, well, promised to be there the next morning at 7. Everything finally did get sorted out fairly easily, but it took some calling and it took some pushing. And maybe you've had a similar experience. When things are broken, you want someone to come and fix it. When the pipes leak, when the left arm goes numb, when the child falls and screams, you want something done, and something has to be done now, not tomorrow, not at 7, now. Perhaps you know that this Wednesday evening is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. 5,774 years ago, God created the world and all that is in it. He made Adam and Eve and gave us laws and instructions to follow. Adam did not comply, and as a result, we humans were exiled from the Garden of Eden and have been struggling to find our way back ever since. The 10 days, which begin this Wednesday evening, are called the 10 days of awe, or 10 days of repentance. It's the season in which Jewish people make things right with neighbors and with God. At the end, we seek atonement on Yom Kippur. We seek His favor. We often do that in synagogue, where most Jews don't attend all the rest of the year. If things are broken, I guess we have to see to their being fixed. About 4,500 years after Adam and Eve, God delivered the Jewish people. That's not right. My maths is challenged. Sorry. About 2,500 years after Adam and Eve, God delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt after we had been in that 400-year detention center. Immediately on leaving, we Jews wandered in the wilderness and made our way to Mount Sinai, where God gave more laws and instructions for Jewish people in particular to follow. After 40 more years, right near the end of his 120 years of life, Moses spoke the words we heard in our reading today. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy records his encouraging words to the people of Israel. Verse 3 says this, God will cross ahead of you. He'll destroy those nations before you. You shall dispossess them. And those are great words. And in other words, God himself will be the warrior and general to conquer the land of Canaan. And you Jewish people will live securely in the land there, which will later be titled Israel. In verse 6 of chapter 31, God says to Israel, be strong, courageous, nothing to fear. Now you might, because you've read the story, say, yeah, that's right, nothing to fear. But the Jewish people had been walking with this guy Moses for 4 decades, and now he's checking out. He was the founder, if you will, and all that the wandering Hebrews had known for almost their entire life was his responsibility. Now he's leaving. That has to be difficult for the millions. I was part of the transfer of power a couple times in my life, one from a church I founded in Kansas in 1972 when I stepped down in 1977. And the other time was in 1996 in Jews for Jesus when we elected a new executive director after Moish Rosen had stepped down. Moish had founded the organization. Both of these moments were tough transitions and both had commensurate problems. Here in our text, God wanted to ensure a smooth transition, and thus in chapter 3 and in chapter 31, like bookends around the rest of the book, he strongly charges Joshua, who would be the next man in charge. In Australia, this coming weekend, we will elect officials to lead us the next few years, and we may or may not see such a smooth transition as God was hoping for from the children of Israel. Joshua hears the charge from Moses in the sight or in the eyes of all Israel. Not only would God be leading them into battle, but God would be with them, he says. The assurance of his presence would strengthen Joshua, who was 85 years old at the time, and give confidence to the people that they should trust Joshua to be Moses' replacement. But then moments later, we read these words. God tells Moses and Joshua in the commissioning service from inside the cloud that God would hide his face from the people. So on the one hand, he says his face would be with them. That's how we understand presence, his face. On the other, he says it's not going to be so. Is that confusing? The next verse amplifies the hiding of God's face with a repetition of the verb. Verse number 18, I will verily hide my face. I will surely hide my face. I will hidingly hide my face, it says. Utterly or completely hide my face. That's darkness times 10. We are alone. Are you confused? Let me unpack this. Rabbi Chaim Ingram lives here in Sydney, and last week he wrote an email that he sent out to his congregants. One of them forwarded it to me about this particular passage. I found it timely. And it's about Rosh Hashanah, the new year, which begins Wednesday night. He says of this that the concealment or hiding is deliberate. For one thing, God's greatness is matched by his humility. He has no wish to force his people to proclaim me your king through the blowing of bugles. So he conceals the commandment as simply a Yom Teruah, a day of the blowing of a shofar, the ram's horn. Ingram goes on, he says, indeed, exhortations to love and revere God are as a rule proclaimed only by Moses and only in Deuteronomy, not by God himself. But in addition to this, God has no wish to impose himself on man because he wishes man to discover God for himself. That, Ingram says, is the secret of Rosh Hashanah. Still confused? Listen to these words from the daughter of Billy Graham. After the tragedy, which we'll remember again next week on 9/11, or as an Australian, 11/9, 2001. Jane Clayson was the interviewer who asked Anne Graham Lotz this question. I've heard people say, those who are religious, those who are not, if God is good, how could God let this falling of the towers and the smash at the Pentagon take place? To that, what do you say? Anne Graham Lotz said this, quote, I say God is also angry when he sees something like this. I would say also for several years now, Americans in a sense have shaken their fist at God and said, God, we want you out of our schools, our government, our business. We want you out of our marketplace. And God, who is a gentleman, she says, has just quietly backed out of our national and political life, our public life, removing his hand of blessing and protection. We need to turn to God, she said, first of all, and say, God, we're sorry we've treated you this way, and we invite you now to come into our national life. We put our trust in you. We have our trust in God on our coins, and we need to practice it, end quote. God is the most amazing king over all the planet. Every other king rules and dominates according to his own strength, and those who are conquered are well advised to submit to his ordinances and his taxes. The king of the universe, on the other hand, is, as Anne Graham Lotz says, a gentleman. Stunning. The one who created all things, which we note and in which we rejoice today, offers himself to us to know and to love him. He does not demand, but rather offers. Would you like to be part of this kingdom? Would you like to join us? An invitation rather than a suzerainty treaty. Amazing. Maybe that helps with the rest of the story as we read more in today's reading. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers," Moses hears, "and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they're going. They will forsake me. They will break my covenant which I've made with them." The problem was not with Israel. I'm sorry. The problem was not with God, but with Israel. God shows the dying Moses that Israel would forsake the Almighty down the proverbial road, and as a result, God would hide himself. Ouch. That has to hurt after 40 years of leading them to know you're going to be a failure. Hear these words from our text. Verses 19 and 22 says this: "God told Moses to write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. When many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness." So Moses wrote this song that same day and taught it to the Israelites. Huh. It's not a song we would normally put on an overhead and sing along with the leaders. A song of testimony against yourself. How many of you want to memorize that one? This is a song from Moses. It's really the second song of Moses in the Bible. There are really three altogether. The first was as they left slavery in Egypt and they walked through the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 15. Then this one, Deuteronomy 32, is the second song of Moses. And the third is recorded in Revelation 15. "Then they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, singing, 'Great and wonderful are your mighty deeds.'" John Phillips is a Bible commentator who contrasts the first song and the third song of Moses. He titles the third song the song of the Lamb, which is the song of Jesus, who is like Moses on so many levels, but greater. This is Phillips, he says, quote, "The first song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The third song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with those same three themes." End quote. But you must know that the reasons for the Deuteronomy 32 song are twofold. One, to witness against us like a prosecuting attorney's key witnesses. And second, to remind us as a covenant-breaking people of God's love and to draw us back. What? Tell someone they're bad and that you'd predicted they would turn away? That's a reminder to draw them back? Yeah, that's exactly what I said. So the Song of Moses, given to indict the Jewish people and to prove our failings, is found in chapter 32. It's painful to read. I'll just highlight a couple verses. Verse 15, "When we grow fat and thick and sleek." Honestly, I don't know the difference between thick and sleek. I don't know how you can be thick and sleek. Never mind. Maybe that's an AFL sighting. "We will turn to other gods." Huh. And so we have throughout history and in this day history. The song says something which might be familiar to some of you who've read the book of Romans in the Newer Testament. Verse 21 says this: "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In other words, in the same way that you're following a non-God as if he were God, I will make you Jewish people jealous by calling a non-people to be my people. Sounds like Romans 11:11, doesn't it? Jewish people did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. The text gives hope. I know it doesn't sound like much hope with vengeance and sword and bloodshed, but chapter 32, verse 36, God says this, I will vindicate my people, and strangely includes you Gentiles in Ashfield in the final verse of the song, verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Wow. Gentiles will have hope. You who had no hope will have hope as God brings Jewish people in the land of Israel back to himself. Isn't that exactly what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 15? For if their rejection, meaning when the Jewish people rejected Messiah, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance of Jesus be but life from the dead? So the Song of Moses, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, is a sample of God's passion, his compassion, his hatred of evil for what it does to us, and it's an invitation. One of the big theses by the which Jewish people have lived for hundreds of years is the phrase, Tikkun Olam, repairing the world. And it's probably it's one of the most core values of Judaism today. If the world needs repair, then the questions are begged. Who broke it? And when did it break? And how can anyone fix it? Even deeper is the question, who can fix it? The record of Moses here seems to indicate that God called Israel before creation, and certainly in the Exodus, and reminds us that he and he alone has the power and the right to do what he wants. I suppose the simple answer is, we broke it. God alone can fix it. It's borderline presumptuous to think that world repair is our purview. We read in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. God created, God judges sin, God saves to the uttermost. No wonder we shout hallelujah. And no wonder Christians make such a big deal about the cross. The Roman cross of Jerusalem on which Jesus died, it's there that the solution to our problems is found. So when the pipes leak, you ring the plumber. You might like the carpenter, you might have a great relationship with your dentist, but you don't ring them. You call the one who is able and who is assigned the tasks of repair. He is certified, he is qualified, and therefore you trust him. When your left arm goes numb, you don't ring the chiropractor, you don't ring the footy coach, you ring the doctor, you get yourself to emergency at the hospital. Therefore, when the Lord tells us of our sin, that we're going the way of all flesh, we need to get ourselves to the one who can fix things. When we hear ourselves say this, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord, this is back to chapter 31, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. Verse 27, we forsook God and scorned the God of our salvation. When we are ready to admit our sin and our failing and our self-satisfaction, when we admit we've turned from God and chased after other things, beauty, power, money, love, devotion from others, security, when we admit our failings, God is awesome. He's ever ready to forgive. He loves us. He longs to give us hope and success, and he wants us to praise him so that we live a full and meaningful life. That's how it works. Remember, the people said in verse 17 of chapter 31, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? The people got it exactly wrong. Because God is among us, these evils come upon us. That happens so that we turn back to him. So the invitation is issued. Do you know yourself well enough to know that you are not the one who can repair the world? Even fathers, even on Father's Day, I know when your kids are small, you know, those little ones think their daddy can fix the world. Yeah, good luck with them. Do you know today on whom you should call to find such repair in your world? My brother is going through radiation therapy for his stage 4 liver cancer. He's 67. I hope to see him again in October. He's unwell. Yet he has a very positive attitude, and he knows that when the script comes for his medication, he has to go to the pharmacy to fill it. When the doctor rings to discuss his situation, my brother doesn't ring the gardener to discuss it. He listens to the doctor. Getting it right involves the problem, the diagnosis, and the right professional to resolve the issue. If you want to get your life right, you have to admit your problem, consider and agree with the diagnosis, and go to the God who alone has all the answers. It's as difficult and as simple as that. You here at Asheville don't have to be Jewish to admit your sin. You don't have to wait till Wednesday night on Rosh Hashanah to find out the solution to your problem of walking away from God. Hear it today. Believe it today. Receive God's forgiveness in Jesus and be forgiven today. That said, you can come Wednesday night and hear this message again. Almost the same. A little more Hebrew, a little less Asheville. Would you take that white card that you received? It fell out of your bulletin any number of times. Would you bend down, pick it up one more time, and tear it right there on that perforation? Thank you. It's a tradition. We do this every time I come here. And when we were at Western Blacktown, I'm sure we did it there as well. And everywhere we go. Tear that card, would you please? You'll have a large card, a small card. The larger card is for me. The smaller card is for you. If you're listening on audio, then you can write to me. Just Google Jews and Jesus, and you'll get right to our homepage. Or you can write to me. People still use the mailbox. Shocking. Post office box 925 right here in Sydney, 2001. We'll be glad to get you some information. If you have been receiving our newsletter by post, we'd love to move you onto email. If you prefer, it's okay. You can stay on post. If you'd like to get it and you've never signed up before, just fill out your name and your suburb, maybe, and put the email address, and we'll be glad to get you the details. We'll be glad to get you our newsletter to fill you in on what God's doing among the Jewish people, one by one, as Jewish people are hearing this message and responding in faith. It's pretty remarkable. It's very remarkable. I've been doing this for 30-some years, and I got to tell you, I really see a change in the last 8 months like I've never seen before. And I don't know, I'm not going to announce anything, I'm not saying this is the greatest of the last, I don't know what it is, but I'm seeing something, and maybe God's just doing something in my heart, but I just want to tell you, I'm going to keep filling you in. I've written a couple late newsletters, they're out on the table, out on the free side of the table. There's a not so free side of the table also. You'll be able to pick up some things. But I hope that you will pick up the latest newsletters. They're pretty exciting as far as what God's doing, and I want you in on it. The small card has our email, website, and like everything in the 21st century, our BSB and account number, so you can support us that way. On the table are a couple things, a lot of things, but a couple things I've brought if you didn't get your dad a Father's Day present yet. This one called Between Two Fathers, a testimony of a Jewish man in Arkansas. Not a usual place you'd think of Jews, but he is a brilliant medical doctor. I know him personally, and he had to choose between following his Jewish daddy and the Jewish community and the Eternal Father. It's a great read on this Sunday, if no other time. And then Fireproof. Do you know that DVD? If not, it's really a champion one about dads who have to make decisions to lead their families in Messiah. It's not a Jewish thing, nothing close to Jewish, except that a Jew wrote the lead music. But you'll really like it. I think you'll really like it. It's not cheesy. It's a pretty good flick. Lots of other products out there that will help you in witness to your Jewish mates and friends. A couple things. Would you please pray for us on Wednesday night, wherever you are? Do you have home groups on Wednesday? No? Okay, well, just by yourself then, or you're in your family unit, would you pray for us Wednesday night, 5:30? We're meeting in Waverly, and we've invited loads of our Jewish friends to come on Rosh Hashanah to hear, to participate, and you know what they're going to hear. The good news of Yeshua with a Jewish accent. So it'll be important. Also, right now in Budapest, Hungary, we've got teams of about 24 young people and a couple oldies out there on the streets in Budapest. 100,000 Jews there. And a rising Nazi party that is it's really bad. It's really bad. So our teams need your prayer for security and safety as well as proclamation, boldness, and et cetera. And next week our Moscow campaign begins. It's the 20th anniversary of our work in the former Soviet Union, in Moscow itself. So I want you to pray for both of those situations. That would be very useful. And one last thing. We turn 40. Not me. We turn 40. My son's 34. We turn 40 as a ministry on the 17th of September. So at our bookstore in Bondi, we're inviting you to come. We're going to have cake. Maybe ice cream. I don't know. We'll have cake and coffee and tea on Tuesday the 17th from 9:30 in the morning all the way till 8 at night. And if you come in the afternoon and evening, we'll have wine and cheese. And it's going to be a great day of celebrating. We're going to be encouraging you to pick the first 40 people, get gifts. I don't know what they are. But it's going to be a blessed day as we rejoice in God strengthening us to keep doing this globally in 26 cities. And we're not done yet. So you pray, please, for us. Pastor David, thank you for letting me come. Friends at Asheville, thanks for giving me your ear. Let's keep praying until he comes. Shalom.